We're going to continue in the second half of Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 17 today. But before I get there, I need to, you know, do a little house cleaning because I intentionally skipped two verses in the last lesson, and that is chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And the reason why I skipped them is because I was feeding upon a thought. In verse 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto all men." And so I talked about how God is the one who gives you gifts. You don't get to pick and choose what gifts you receive. God is just the one who gives you these gifts. And then I skipped down to verse 11 and says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers," and we continued on from there. And the thought was, is that God is the one who gives the gifts. God gives gifts, and then he turns around and he gives certain people as gifts back to the church. And we talked about these offices and stuff and things at the time. And so I didn't include verses 9 and 10 in that because verses 9 and 10 is kind of like a parenthesis. It's just something he just kind of threw in there, like because he made that comment about wherefore he saith when he ascended up on high, you know, and he went through that. And then I think he said he was thinking that while I'm here, he's talking about those that ascended on high. Then he comes in verse 9 and says, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things." Can you kind of see that? And so there's kind of like a two verse kind of like parentheses. He's talking about gifts and how God gives gifts and gifted people. But while he's on the topic of he that ascended, it's like, while I'm here, let me talk about this just briefly. "But he that ascended is also the one that descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and the same that descended also ascended." And so that's what he kind of brought up there. And I tell you what I think this is, and you're free to just kind of think whatever you want to believe what he's talking about here. But a lot of people associate these verses to some verses that are also found in First Peter chapter I think it's, what is it, like 4 or something, or 2 or 3 or 3. There's a couple of verses there that says that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And there's two or three verses right there in verse Peter that kind of allude to the fact that he descended and he preached to the spirits that were in prison. Now, what it all depends upon what your doctrine of hell is on this issue. But in the Old Testament, there was one word to describe hell, and that was the word Sheol. And Sheol basically meant the abode of the dead. They didn't really have a concept of heaven in the Old Testament. Everyone who died went to the same place, and it was called Sheol, and it was known as the abode of the dead. Now, there was a good side of Sheol, and there was a bad side of Sheol. And so those who were in God, you know, they were on the good side of Sheol, and the evil people, they were sentenced to the bad side of Sheol. And you got to think in terms of what's the story about the rich man and Lazarus, how Lazarus found himself in the bosom of Abraham, and he looked across to the rich man on the other side of the chasm, and he was sitting there saying, you know, "Send Lazarus to drop, you know, put a drop of water on my tongue for this torment and that which he's in." And so there's a good side, a good side, and a bad side of this. And then in the New Testament, there's more than one word. There's like three different words to describe hell, and they all have a different meaning. But the New Testament equivalent of Sheol is the word Hades. And so it is thought that there was a good side of Hades and a bad side of Hades. And Jesus was going to be the first one to ascend into heaven. Jesus was the first fruits of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus was the first one to enter into heaven. And so during that time between his death and his resurrection, during that time, the thought is that he descended into hell and brought those out that were his, brought those out that belonged to him. And there's some description there how he preached to those that were in prison and things like that. Now, how all that plays out, I don't understand it all completely, but that's kind of the direction that I'm thinking, and that's just my stab at it, and you can take your stab at it. You know, that's the thing about it, is you choose what you're going to believe, and there's some options there, but that's kind of where I land, and you're going to have to study it a little further it to satisfy maybe some of your own questions and things. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick up now in verse 17 where we left off last lesson. And it says this: "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." What he's saying there, he's looking at these Gentiles, and he says, don't act like those Gentiles. Now, you got to keep in mind, he's talking to Gentile. He's talking to Gentile believers who have become saved. And he's kind of reminding them, don't walk as you used to walk. You know, in you having your understanding darkened and being alienated. You were completely alienated from the life of God through your ignorance and because of the blindness that is in your heart. But you remember over in the last lesson, in verse 1 of chapter 4, in our last lesson, he gives them instructions. He goes, "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." And this is what it looks like: with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen. And so at the first of the chapter, this same chapter, he says, man, walk this way. Walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Walk in the vocation of your calling. And then he gives this wonderful description of what that's going to look like in anything. And so over here now, he's telling these same people, don't walk like this. Don't walk like you used to in the vanity of your minds. And you remember earlier in verse 2, he says, I want you to walk with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and things. And over here in chapter 17, he said, don't walk like that. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. And see, vanity is a self-exaltation. It is, you know, it's all selfishness. And, you know, you're putting yourself above others. You know, you're stepping on others on your way to the top. It's all about self, self, self. It all centers around you and everything else. That's just the opposite of lowliness, you know, that he's called us to walk in. It's just the opposite of that. Lowliness has to do with the way we see other people. And we're supposed to see people better than us. We're supposed to elevate people. We're supposed to lift people up and esteem them better than we even esteem ourselves. That's the way God wants us to walk. You know, he wants us to walk in these kind of things, not in the vanity of our minds. And the vanity is just the opposite of lowliness, you see. Now, here's the crazy thing. He's telling these Gentile believers, don't walk as you used to walk. Don't walk like those Gentiles. You came out of this. And so we look at ourselves sometimes and think, here we are, a bunch of Christians and things like that, but we are capable of walking in the vanity of our minds. And believe you, everywhere I look, I see the vanity of the mind. The vanity is when you're thinking like the world thinks. It's worldly kind of thinking. Lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance, that's the way that God thinks. That's the spiritual way of thinking. And man, I tell you what, I can look into churches today and I can look into Christians and I can hear what they're saying and what they're doing, and I see a whole lot of worldly thinking. And so don't look at this and think that somehow we're exempt from behaving this way because we're as guilty as sin about this. And God is just warning these guys, hey, you came out of this. I don't want you to walk this way. I want you to walk a walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And then in verse 18, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. Don't go back there is kind of like what he's saying. You know better than this. But look in verse 19 for a moment. It says, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all cleanness and greediness. Here's the point. You know, there's those who have gone past feeling. King James says that they've gone past feeling. I look at this as like they no longer have a conscience. And it says they've been given over to unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness. I'm thinking over there in like Romans when Paul mentions in Roman that he's given them over to a reprobate mind. And even though over there in Romans chapter 1, he's talking, I've given them over to, you know, their covetous wants, their selfish desires. You know, he mentions a whole bunch of things like that. But he's given them over to the reprobate mind. And it basically, you get to that point to where you're no longer able to discern what is right and wrong anymore. That which is right has now become wrong, and that which is wrong has now become right, good and evil. And they lose that capacity to even discern. They are so deprived in their minds. They've given themselves over unto lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is an interesting word. See, we look at it as believers, and we don't think that we can fall guilty of this sin of lasciviousness. But if in Jude verse 4, there's a warning there that is given to us that, and it's about grace. God's talking about grace there. And he says that we take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. And you think about that for a moment. How can we take something as beautiful as the grace of God? Amen. I mean, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. None of us could be saved apart from the grace of God. And so he said, what he accuses us of over there in Jude is taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness. You know, we take something which is beautiful and we turn it into something ugly. And how do we do that? You know, it's that notion that we can just continue to sin, live in sin, and all of those things that God has called an abomination, somehow we can look at it and say it's good. The church is falling guilty of this all over the place right now. But we can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness just by going out and just living like the world. And, you know, what is it Paul says that he says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid, he says. But when we got that kind of mentality, when we got that kind of spirit about us that we're just going to go live however we want to live, you know, and God's going to forgive us. God's going to give us grace. Well, that's turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And even today, there's all manner of things that God has called evil that now are just seen to be normal. And we take those things that are God has called sin, and now we're accepting of it and accommodating it and even receiving it into the church these days. And we got to be careful of things like that. So don't look at this and think he's talking just to a bunch of lost people here, because the church is every bit as guilty of this lasciviousness and stuff. Because he says in verse 20, he says, but ye have not learned of Christ. Jesus says, you didn't learn this of Jesus. Paul says, you didn't learn this of the Lord. If you'd have learned of Jesus, he says, verse 21, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Amen. Let me say something here about this for a moment. Here's what the church is guilty of. church, the Christians today know a whole lot about Jesus. I mean, we go to Bible studies, we read books, we read other accounts of what other men have written. We know the background information. Most sermons that you hear today is nothing more than a history lesson, you know, talking about the context and the culture and everything that we've got the verses memorized. You know, the thing about it is we know a lot about Jesus. We know a lot of the facts concerning Jesus. But there's a difference in knowing the facts about Jesus and being taught by Jesus. Can you see what I'm saying? It says here in verse 21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, there's nothing wrong about the context, the history, the background, the geography, you know, all that kind of stuff. That's all applicable in our understanding of the Word of God. And it's a very good discipline. But you got to get to that point to where that it's the Word of God that is teaching you. It's Jesus himself that is teaching you. And I'll give you an example here. I think this is what he's talking about right here. These things over here that he said in last week's lesson, in the last lesson, in the first couple of verses, he goes, "Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." And that love is very sacrificial that he's talking about there. Well, see, the idea is how do you learn those things? How do you learn lowliness? And by lowliness, we mean humility. And a lot of your translations translate that to mean humility. But how do you learn that? Jesus teaches you that. You don't learn humility apart from Jesus being the one teaching you humility. And if we've got an issue with pride and arrogance and things like that, and here's the thing, we pump ourselves up with knowledge and we pump ourselves up with facts. Well, I can get prideful in my facts. You see what I'm saying? The Lord has to come along and bust us. He's got to come along and knock us down into reality here. And he's the one who teaches humility. And let me tell you something. God has a way of humbling us, and he will do that. You know, I don't know about you, but when you learn from the Lord, when the Lord is the one who teaches you, it involves some pain. It involves some suffering. And things, those other words that he uses there, like meekness and long suffering. The long suffering is translated into patience. And we're told, how do we learn patience? We are taught patience through the things that we suffer. We learn patience through the things that we suffer, is what the Word of God tells us. And so, you know, you've heard it said sometimes you got to be careful what you pray for. You pray for patience. Well, God may give you patience. And how do you gain patience? Through the things in which you suffer. Now, and this is something I know I'm guilty of. Maybe you're better than I am, but I'm hard-headed and things like that. And I think I know everything. I think I've got everything figured out. And then the Lord has to come along and knock me in the head with a 2x4 or something to get me back on path again. But it's the Lord himself who teaches you these things. And these things are taught to us. It's taught to you through pain and suffering. I wish it wasn't that way, and I hope you're a much quicker learner than I am, but I tend to learn things the hard way, and when the Lord is the one who's teaching you, that's the way you're going to gain your knowledge. Amen. But then he says this in verse 22. He says that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Amen. He says, you got to take the former man off, take the old man off. He said, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that reminds me of Romans 12:2, when he says, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, that's that teaching that is taking place. The Word of God gets in you. You begin to learn what the Word of God says and what God thinks about things. You begin to start taking on the mind of Christ. in Philippians chapter 2, you begin to take on the mind of Christ, well, then you're going to be transformed in the renewing of your mind. You're going to start thinking differently, and you're going to start thinking more like Christ. And those things you used to think that used to make perfect sense to you, you'll come along later and renounce those things that you used to hold as truth because you were living in ignorance and in the darkness and in the vanity of your own minds and everything. But a miracle takes place. Now, the thing I want you to see here, this is all based upon choice. You know, when the Lord tells, when Paul tells us over here, he says, walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. God gives us a free will. God gives every person a free will. And the bad part about that, the downside to that with a free will, is sometimes we choose the wrong thing. You know, we go the wrong direction. And then that is when the correction and everything takes place. But God gives us that ability to choose, and he gives us that ability to decide. The Christian walk is all made up of choices and decisions and everything that the Lord has given to us. And he tells us to take this off and put this on. Stop acting like this and start acting like this. Walk as you're supposed to walk, not as you used to walk. And those are decisions and everything that we have to make. In the trichotomy of man, man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. But in the trichotomy of man, the flesh is in bondage to the will. I mean, a lost person is going to do what a lost person does every time. A lost person is in bondage to the flesh. But when the Spirit of God comes into us, that bondage is broken. The believer is ontologically different than the unbeliever. And the difference is that the Holy Spirit now comes into us, and that bondage is now broken. And now we have decisions to make that we couldn't make before. I mean, we were bound to the flesh, but now that bondage is broken. And now we choose. We can walk in the Spirit, or we can walk in the flesh. We can walk of the vocation worthy of our calling, or we can walk as the Gentiles walk. We can take off the old man. We can put on the new man. And there's all these decisions and all these choices that we are called into making. And we're being transformed by our minds. We're being renewed by our minds. And we're starting to walk, you know, in a manner, in a vocation worthy of our calling, in the transformation, that renewing of the mind is taking place. And we are becoming more like Christ. The further we go down the path, the right path, the more like Christ we are becoming. But it's all based upon choices. And then he says here in verse 25, he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This is a truth. You know, stop. A lot of times people read this and they start talking about what a lie is and all that. But the point is to just be honest with people. Be honest with your neighbor. Speak truth to your neighbor. And we're supposed to be about truth and honesty, you know, speaking the truth in love. But we're supposed to put off lying and speaking and speak to our neighbors, because we are members one of another. The point is that we need each other. And this is more than just your brother. This is your fellow man kind of a thing. We've got to have that type of a witness. We've got to have that type of a testimony. And then he says this, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. The idea there is that, you know, we're not supposed to hold a grudge or get even. You know, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And it says neither give a place for the devil. You know, if we start dwelling on those things, if we become offended and if we become angry and mad, if we let bitterness creep up into our spirit, you know, there's a verse in Hebrews that says that if any root of bitterness enters into us, that we're disqualified from doing ministry. And so as believers, we can't allow any root of bitterness, any anger to come up. And it's not saying that you're not going to get angry. I mean, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And we're reminded of that, like when Jesus turned the money changers and the money tables over in the temple. And we know that Jesus didn't sin because Jesus had no sin. You know what I'm saying? And so there is this idea that of righteous anger, but we can't be retaliating. We can't be getting even, and we can't be trying to take out revenge and all of that kind of stuff. We need to be able to demonstrate some type of self-control and all of these kind of things. And that's what he's warning us about. And then verse 28, it says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Amen. Now, let me tell you what I think's going on right here. And it's the same thing that's going on up there where he says, don't lie. These are like commandments of the Lord. Don't lie. You know, thou shalt not bear false witness. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt not steal. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? But here's the point. We are called as believers, we are called to a higher degree of righteousness. You remember when Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder. But I say, if you have hatred in your heart toward your brother, you've committed murder already. Or you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you look at another person with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart already. And so for the believer, we're called to a higher degree of righteousness than even what the law allows, than what the law states. And so when you see that, do not bear false witness. He says here that don't lie. He says putting away lying, but it's not enough just not to lie. We're supposed to speak truth. You see what I'm saying? It goes further. You know, you might sit there and say, well, I don't lie. I don't tell a lie. Well, it's more than that. We need to be about speaking truth, the truth that we're supposed to be able to speak in love, kind of a thing. And it's the same thing when he says, let him who stole steal no more. Well, it's not enough just to not steal. You can come along and say, well, what have I done? I haven't stolen anything. I haven't taken anything. Well, it's not enough. You're called to a higher degree of righteousness than just not stealing. Rather, you're supposed to go out and get a job in order that you may give away what you have. Can you see what I'm saying? As the Lord has blessed you, you bless others. And that's a thought that goes back to when we were in chapter 3 of our little survey here. Remember when we were looking at the Apostle Paul, and he said, what I have been given, I now extend you word. This revelation that comes to me is to you word. And so it's through Paul to us. And when we were looking at chapter 3 and we were going over those verses, we reminded ourselves that the things in which God has blessed us with are not meant just for us. Whatever he's blessed us with, we're supposed to pass along and be a blessing to others. We're a channel. And whatever God has given us, we turn around and we bless others with. And this is the same picture that he's drawing here in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so you see those two things at work in that one verse. You know, you give the way the Lord has blessed you, you give. He's given you a job. Not only are you able to provide for yourself and your livelihood, but there's always enough there for you to bless others with as well. And stop stealing, and good for you, but you're supposed to be able to work with your hands so that you have to give. And that's the point. And then he gets into this thing here about the words. Verse 29 on, you hear these things talking about how the type of words, you know, and this is the point here. You remember in chapter 1, chapter 2, he was talking about he was talking about how the doctrine of salvation, and when we get to, and then he talked about the church, how the Gentiles are going into the church, and how he takes the Jew and the Gentile to make one new man, the church, and things. And then in chapter 3, Paul's talking about his part in advancing the gospel and advancing the kingdom and the church and things like this. Well, this is our part. You know, we're supposed to be behaving like this. We're supposed to be walking in this manner, not as the Gentiles do, but we're supposed to be walking as, and this whole being transformed and the renewing of our minds, our lives are supposed to be different. We're supposed to take off that old man and put on the new man. And this ministers, but it's not just the way that we're living things, but also just in the things in which we say and the manner in which we say them. Look what he says here in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Amen. We've got to be aware of the words in which we say, not to be destructive or to tear down, not to manipulate or anything like that, but just to be honest, truthful, speaking the word of God, speaking the mind of Christ kind of a thing. But we got to be careful about the words. We can't be expressing them in anger and things. And I can come up with a lot of things here, but we're getting past where I need to be wrapping this up, and we're on the last few verses. But he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed unto the day of redemption. I think these things weary God. I've heard this preached before. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. But I've heard this preached before, how this wearies God. And I believe it's true. You know, I remember even in my day, that, I mean, I've said a whole lot of things that have been hurtful, have been destructive. Even in my preaching, a lot of yelling and things like that, that you got to be careful of that stuff. You know, we just have to be careful of that kind of stuff. I've learned that when in my younger days of preaching, I did a whole lot of yelling, and a lot of it was just out of frustration. I just kind of believed that nobody was listening to me, and the more frustrating that got, the louder and louder I became, until practically I was yelling at people, you know. But I've learned that if you have there's something in us as preachers where we kind of command people's attention, and we want people to listen. You know, we demand some kind of authority or something. But when you have the authority, you know, you don't have to do all the yelling. You see what I'm saying? You just have it. You either have it or you don't. But you don't need to do all the yelling and hollering and all that kind of stuff. And it says that this grieves, if we use these words that are tearing down and are not constructive, they're not edifying, that this kind of thing grieves the Holy Spirit. And I think we weary God by doing things like that. And he says this, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All right. And then we're back to that whole thing, bitterness. Man, you know, don't let any root of bitterness come into you, because when bitterness enters into you, you're not good for anything. You are disqualified from doing ministry. But in verse 32, he says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I'm brought back to that point, that thought of how there's choices and decisions to be made. You know, we can walk that walk worthy of our calling, but it's a choice. It's a volitional choice that we have to make. Walk like this, not like this. Take off that old man. Put on this new man. Be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see what I'm saying? Be subject to the word of God. Let Jesus be the one to teach you. And don't be dishonest. Don't be speaking lies, but yet speak truth to your neighbor. You know, don't steal, but yet, you know, go get a job and work with your hands and be generous with the things that God has given you. And these are decisions. These are choices that we have to make along the way. I can choose to be angry and I can choose not to be angry. Every time you get angry, that's a choice. You choose to get angry. Every time you lie, you choose to tell that lie. You can choose to lie or you can choose not to lie. You see what I'm saying? You can choose to bless your neighbor or you can choose not to bless your neighbor. You can choose to get bitter or you can choose not to be bitter. You know, when he tells us over there in verse 2 about long suffering and what's he say, forbearing one another, I can choose to forgive or I can choose not to forgive. You know, I can choose to be offended or I can choose not to be offended. I can choose to give somebody the benefit of the doubt, is what he's saying. And so this whole chapter 4, the thing that jumps out to me the most right here is just the decisions and the choices, you know, that comes into play here because of the free will that God gives us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this study. Just keep us going, Lord. Keep our attention. And we pray, believing in the name of Jesus. Amen.